Genesis 37, we're going to start a lengthy series on the life of Joseph. And here's what we read, the first three verses. Genesis 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Father, we would ask in a very humble way that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of this text before us, and over these weeks, that it might challenge us and encourage our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why this series? I go back all the time to Joseph. You've been here at Reston Bible Church for any length of time. You know that I'm always going back to the life of Joseph. And I thought it's high time we take a good solid look, because this man plays an enormous place in biblical history. And there are several things that are important from Genesis chapter 37 all the way to the end in Genesis chapter 50. His life is covered. That's a long period of time that God spends on this one man's life. And the reason is that in this account, there's intrigue, irony, attempted murder, dreams, jealousy, envy, fear, false accusations, anger, scheming, favoritism, drama, forgiveness, redemption, and the birth of a nation. So it's a lot to cover. And it's a powerful, powerful story of the providential work of God in a man's life. Though God is not even mentioned in this chapter, at least to the best of my knowledge, I'm quite sure he's not even mentioned. You can see the hand of God all through it. Because as we go through some of this text today, I want you to notice how if any single factor doesn't take place, then there is no drama of redemption. Christ cannot come. So we have the free moral responsibility of man, and we have the sovereign work of God and the providential work of God, and nobody knows how those two things fit together, but they do. God is going to have his way, he's going to have his plan, and he's going to be glorified through it. So we're going to learn three things today. The three things we're going to learn is we're going to talk about how sin tends to be generational, how sin is viral, and however, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So in order to bring you up to where we are in this chapter, let me give you a little background, because background is needed for this particular account. God creates Adam and Eve. They have two children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. It was through the line of Abel in which the appointed Messiah was to come. But Abel has now been killed. So God, through Adam and Eve, raises up another son by the name of Seth. And through the line of Seth comes Noah. And through the line of Noah comes one of his sons, Shem, and through that line comes Abraham. And Abraham has this appointed child, Isaac. And through Isaac, who marries Rebekah, they give birth to Jacob and Esau. Now here's what's important. Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob, and Rebekah loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. So we see favoritism at the very, very beginning. Way back in biblical history, favoritism starts to take place within a family. And this sort of unfolds everything that's going to take place, and it's affecting us even to this very, very day. So we're going to look at these three major points as we walk our way through this. You now have sort of the background history. And I guess we'll probably be in this study for about 8 weeks. I'm guessing something about that length of time. First of all, sin is generational. Now, the scriptures say that the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, when we say generational, we mean that generally speaking, you will inherit certain natural bents or traits that your parents have, both good and bad. And God, in his redemptive purposes, will work through all of those to bring about his purposes ultimately. And that's what this story is about. You're going to see some horrible things in this story. But I also want you to notice that there are some great things of God's grace in this story. And what I want all of us to do over these next number of weeks is I want you to join in the story. I want you to join in the narrative, because this is your life and it's my life. We are going to see this favoritism. We're going to see all kinds of things that play out in family dynamics, which is pretty much what this message is about today. And we're going to see how it spirals and how it moves forward and how it affects all of our lives in so many arenas. So brace yourself as we go through this. First, sin is generational. We have already mentioned that Isaac shows favoritism to his son Esau, and Rebekah shows favoritism to Jacob. And if you know the account, Isaac says to his son Esau, I want you to go out into the field, and I want you to bring me back some of that fine venison that I like, and I will bless you. He wants Esau to receive the blessing. He's already had his birthright stolen from him by Jacob, but he wants to receive the blessing, which means the Messiah would come through that line. But Rebekah knows better. She knows that Jacob has to receive the blessing. And she does some scheming, and she tells her son, I've overheard your father say he's going to bless Esau. You go out right now and get a goat and bring him in, and I will make your father his favorite meal, and he'll bless you. So there's favoritism and scheming that begins to take place in this very, very early chapter. Now, favoritism, whether it is real or imagined, exists in every home where there's more than one child. There is no possibility that does not take place. Favoritism, whether real or imagined, takes place in every church. It takes place in the government, in the military, in big business, on sports teams. People will always think that they were not the favored person. I was teaching a shepherd group a number of years ago, a bunch of shepherd group leaders, and I asked them, I said, how many of you felt that there was favoritism from your parents in the home? Everybody raised their hand. I think there were four or five couples I was teaching. And I said, how many of you thought you were the favorite? And I think only one raised their hand, which is interesting, because if I brought their siblings in, they would have all thought that the other person was. That's just the nature of it. But it was interesting. I went on and I said, how many of you think you've been affected by this? Well, they all had been. And in a group this size today in the three services, I can assure you that there are people here. Why I say this is your life is you to this very day are suffering from to some degree from favoritism in your family. You've been hurt by it. Perhaps you've got a sibling that you still haven't reconciled with, or parents, or whatever. It is going to happen in every family. It cannot possibly be set aside. It can't be ignored. It will take place. In the raising of my four, when they would say, well, that's not fair, I always had this line, it may not be fair, but it is just, all right? I would always tell them that life is not fair, but in the final score, God will balance everything out. They didn't like it, but that's what they had to live with, all right? You can never break the cookie perfectly in half. You can always be sure the child that gets the lesser half knows exactly by the crumb who got the larger half, and they will be sure to let you know about it, all right? It doesn't make any difference whether you've paid for a meal or done this. They keep little accounts, all right? Everybody does. You do it in the office. You do it everywhere. So it's inevitable that there will be family confusion and fighting. Here we have Cain and Abel fighting right off the very, very beginning. We find Shem, Ham, and Japheth having some collisions. We find Joseph with all of his brother having problems. We find Jacob and Esau. We find in David's family a mess. It's all the way through life. It's part of life. It's part of living in this fallen world. It's the family dynamic. Also, one of the reasons it's so impossible to not show favoritism to some degree is because if you have a superstar in the family, in one area or another, society will lavish praise on that child. If your son is a great football player or a phenomenal, you know, violinist or a great artist or a great athlete in one area or another, society is gonna say, wow, they're great, and constantly be mentioning them to the exclusion of the other children. It's going to happen. You can't possibly not have it happen. However, in this particular account, Jacob goes out of his way to show favoritism to his son, Joseph. He just goes out of his way. I mean, this is bad parenting, all right? And it caused an enormous mess, all of which had to take place for the redemptive plan of God's to literally be carried out, which is the interesting thing about the moral responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God and how he works through this. So let your children understand that life is not fair. You can't always break the cookie perfectly in half, but you need to do the best you can to keep short accounts in your family, in the raising of your children, or any place at work, so that it doesn't appear to be that you are showing favorites. But here we have an enormous display of favoritism. So first of all, sin is generational. Joseph experienced it. His father Jacob experienced it. It goes all the way back. Even with Cain and Abel, Cain felt that God favored Abel. He thought that God favored Abel's sacrifice over his. And there was jealousy from the very, very beginning, and it created and caused a murder. All right? So these types of things heat up. The second thing we want to look at today is this. Sin is viral. It is viral. And here's what I mean by viral. I mean that sin, once it starts to do its thing, it multiplies. It spreads like crazy. Stop and think about this. If you do a good deed for somebody, you pull off the side of the road, you help somebody change their tire, whatever. The goodness of that deed is not viral. You've done a good deed, but not much happens. If, on the other hand, you do something bad, something that is sinful, something that is evil, it spreads. It spreads like crazy. In the Old Testament, there's a passage that talks about food. It says, if food that has been consecrated, mean declared holy, touches food that is not holy, does the holy food make the non-holy food holy? No. The defiled food makes the holy food defiled. You take a good apple and a rotten apple, put them in the same barrel next to one another. The good apple does not make the rotten apple all of a sudden good and fresh. But the rotten apple does spread. It's the nature of life. It's the viral nature of sin. And just watch, because my last message before I took a little vacation time was on the anatomy of conflict. And you'll see it all spelled out here, because now I'm going to walk you through several passages. I first want you to look, if you would, at verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. These are his concubines. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And many scholars say this term bad report means a false report. Whether it means a false report, whether it was a true report, it's pretty clear that Joseph is the one that is sent out by his dad to look after the older brothers. Here are the older brothers, considerably older than he is. He was the child of Joseph's Jacob's old age. And so he favored him. And he's sending him out on these missions to come back and give a bad report about his brothers. So this is going to cause some things to heat up. And this is showing great favoritism to Joseph. Look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a coat or a tunic of many colors. This is a very, very expensive coat, extremely expensive. Can you imagine having a family of this time? Well, I guess, yeah, Benjamin's already been born. So you got 11 sons and or 12 sons and 11 of them get nothing. And the one son gets this marvelous, beautiful coat of many colors, showing this incredible favoritism to one child over the others. Do you think that is not going to cause some problems? It's going to cause problems. So here he spies out his older brothers. He has this coat of many colors. But he has had a dream. And this is what is so important. God has given Joseph a dream. And the dream says that Joseph dreams that he is out in the field with his brothers. And they're binding the wheat, the sheaves, and lifting them up. And his is standing straight up, and all of their is bowed down to him. And he tells them this dream. He could have kept it a secret, but he tells it to them twice, which sort of indicates he's really wanting to rub this in. And of course, they are just extremely upset with him because of the father's great love for him, the coat of many colors, the dream, and watch how things begin to unfold. Look at verses 4, 5, and 8. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They hated him. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him all the more. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This is where I get the idea and the thought that sin is viral. It moves. It spreads rapidly. In verse 4, it talks about their jealousy towards Joseph. They knew their father loved him more. Here's this coat of many colors. Here he is a spy. Now there's this dream in which they're all going to bow down to him. Now you have to understand something about that society. In those days, the very youngest son, particularly if his brothers and for people who had large families, were much older, they, the younger son, would bow down to the older and often call him Lord. But here, it's all reversed. And this is a sovereign dream that God gives to him. It is revelation. It is something that is going to happen in the future. And so the brothers have had this sort of rubbed into their face a little bit. You guys are all going to bow down to him. Now, he could have been very humble here and said, I don't know why, but for some reason it looks as though, and he could have explained it, or he could have not said anything. He could have just left it alone. But there's a great irony in this, and that is the brothers who desire to destroy the dream, in their effort to destroy it, wind up fulfilling it. And this is where you begin to see God working, because he's going to have his way in this. So we've got fear, we've got bitterness, we've got jealousy, we've got anger, we've got hatred, we've got everything beginning to unravel in this family. And it's an amazing unraveling, because if you look even at verse 6 where it says, so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. This dream is repeated twice now. And then, of course, he has to tell his father that he has another dream about the moon and the sun bow down, which represents his parents. And his father has to rebuke him. What are you doing? Why are you telling us this? You think we're going to bow down to you? Well, yes, they are. They are. That day will eventually come. But you're beginning to see, just in a family, this unraveling. And you're beginning to see how God is going to take this unraveling and work it in incredible ways. And here's one of those ways. Look at verse 11. It says, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jealousy and envy, they are not the same. Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. I think somebody's going to get my job. They did get my job. I should have gotten that job. Obviously, the boss thinks more of them. I've been replaced. I am now jealous of that person. Envy is wanting something that somebody else has. They are jealous because the father is lavishing praise on Joseph. They are envious because Joseph has the coat of many colors. They would like it. So they've got these two things, jealousy and envy, going on, and this is building up a head of steam. And the brothers are all together, and they're starting to connive, and things are beginning to really unfold. And you're looking at all this and seeing how this whole thing plays out in a most amazing way. Verse 18. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, let me give you a little background, since I'm not going to read all of this. The father, Jacob, sends Joseph out to check up on his brothers. Here he is, another spy mission. He goes out, and he's supposed to go to a place called Shechem. And he gets there, and his brothers aren't there. But he bumps into a stranger. He just happens to bump into a stranger. And he says to the stranger, I'm looking for my brothers. And the stranger says, oh, I overheard them say they're going to Dothan, which is another town, another city, a very rural area, probably to get themselves in some kind of trouble, all right? And so had Joseph not bumped into that stranger that had overheard this conversation, it's the end of redemptive history. Because it's within that point where he goes to find them, and they see him, and they say, now let's see what will become of his dreams. Behold, this dreamer cometh, the King James says. Behold, the dreamer comes. And they hate this dream. And so now there's a plot. And the plot is, we're going to kill him. All right? And the brothers themselves have a little bit of different opinions of exactly how all this should take place. So in verse 18, it says, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before they came near, they conspired against to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" Remember I said the irony of this is their attempt to keep the dream from being fulfilled is what God uses to fulfill the dream. That's the beauty of understanding the power and the providential work of God in all of our lives. So many times we think we're going to get away with something. We think we can manipulate the situation. We think we can make something happen. And even though we know it is wrong, there is something in us that says, "I think I can get away with this." They can't. It's impossible. This is why God so writes these types of stories, because this is our story. This is our life. We look at all these different people, and all of them have many problems. It's amazing to see the types of people that God uses in Scripture. Conniving, thieves, murderers, all kinds of people, but he still brings about his glory through it. Then in verse 20, we read this, "Let us kill him, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him." Now we have lying. We've got cover-up. We've got deception. Do you see where this thing is flowing from? From the favoritism of a child who has a particular coat made. He brings back a bad report. He's sent out for another report. They hate him all the more. They hate him all the more. They hate him all the more. There's jealousy. There's envy. Now there's a desire to kill him. And now there's going to be a cover-up scheme in this entire drama. Only God could have written this story, because this storyline is repeated over and over again in other people's lives in Scripture. You see it all throughout the book of Esther and all throughout the Scriptures. Then there's greed. A little bit later on, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's sell him into slavery. Then the Midianite traders passed by. The brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to these Midianites for 20 shekels of silver. And so Joseph is taken down to Egypt to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. All of their scheming, everything that's going on. Then you've got more cover-up, where they want to see that this thing is kept under wraps. In verse 31, "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said," now listen to this, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Now here's what I want you to get here. What I want you to see here is their hatred now has eclipsed whatever love they had for their own father. Can you imagine killing your brother, or even pretending like he's dead and coming to one of your parents and saying, "Look what happened." And from then on, sitting at the dinner table and there's an empty seat. This has got to just crush your father. They don't care. They want him dead. And they don't seem to care at all about what has happened. And then it says this, "And Jacob recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.'" So we have all of this incredible pain and misery and all the things that are taking place in the life of Joseph and Jacob, his brothers, and all the things that are happening here. And it basically is the dynamic of every workplace, church, neighborhood, football team. It's the dynamic of life. And we learn by seeing that we need to do what is right to pass on generationally, not what is wrong, because we will think that we're going to get away with things. We will not. God will still fulfill his plan. And that leads me to the third point. Wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Much more. All right? In the book of Romans, we hear that very account in Romans chapter 5. Wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But then Paul says, does that mean we ought to go on sinning so we can get lots of grace? He says, no, absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're not called to do that. But it still shows you that as a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter what happens to you in life, whether it's your fault or not, no matter what bad thing you do or not, You're going to reap the consequences of doing certain things that are bad. You'll even reap the consequences by just living in the fallout zone of a fallen society. God will still use it. And we're going to see over these next 7 or 8 weeks how God is going to use all of this in ways that are beyond our comprehension. As a matter of fact, several things. I said that the irony is that the very thing that they are trying to destroy, God is going to use to fulfill it. They're angry, they're bitter, they now hate their dad, they hate their brother, they want to kill him. And then one of them says, let's not kill him, let's take him out. And it's Judah that says, let's take him out. And it's through the line of Judah that the Messiah comes. So Judah winds up rescuing Joseph, all right? And so all of this is playing out. And of course, you know the account. Eventually, Joseph goes into slavery in Potiphar's house. And he's accused of rape of Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. He interprets dreams there. He eventually interprets Pharaoh's dream. He's made in charge of all of Egypt as the governor of Egypt. There's a famine in the land of Canaan. And the brothers come down and they bow down before him to get the grain. All under God's amazing and sovereign purposes that are far beyond anything we can begin to imagine. But there is a comfort. There is a comfort in knowing that God's grace is sufficient for all these situations and that God is working out his plan. What they meant for evil, God in fact meant for good. So God is gracious in bringing about this redemptive plan. There are several other things that are very interesting here. Judah is the one that rescues him. And as I said, it's through the line of Judah that Christ eventually comes. We find that he's sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. We find that Jesus' brothers, those in not only his real brothers, but also those around him that he would call brothers, turned against him. The Pharisees and many of the Sadducees, they hated him and said, let's kill him. He was also God's favorite son. He was also resurrected, so to speak, out of the pit. We begin to see a foreshadowing of Jesus who is yet to come. All of this is this unfolding drama of redemption. And we begin to note one more thing that I think is so intriguing. You'll recall that Jacob, being the favorite child of Rebekah, and she says, go out in the back and kill a goat and bring it in so that we can make this fine meal for your father. And then it's the goat that the brothers kill and pour the blood on the coat of many colors. There is a weaving together. There are reminders that the writer in this narrative wants us to understand. Sometimes even in our own lives, we look back at things and say, why did I do that? Look at the consequences. I thought for sure I could get out. And sometimes God will raise up things to show us so blatantly and so clearly the mistake that we made in not realizing that he is in charge. And every single person here, you know, when you look back, we often think, oh, look at the great heroes that are in the Bible. We look at Moses. Yeah, he killed a man. Look at Abraham. Yeah, he committed adultery. And we look at David, who did about everything there was wrong. We look at Jacob, who was a scoundrel. Even Daniel, of which there's no sin recorded, in Daniel chapter 9, when he prays to God, he asks God for forgiveness of all of his sin. God doesn't look at people in the Old Testament and go, be like them. He didn't say that. He says, you be like me. Because these people are nothing more than foreshadowings of somebody who is eventually to come. And it's not going to be a goat, it's going to be a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so you begin to see this incredible revelation of the redemptive plan of God. And it's unfolding piece by piece. And one of the reasons that I believe that God is not mentioned in this chapter is because where God's name is conspicuously absent, his providence is conspicuously present. And it causes us and forces us to look at that providence. Because you can go back and you can look at any one thing. If it wasn't for the tunic, they might have overlooked a few things. But they hated him. They became envious. If it wasn't for him going out and spying, if it wasn't for his dad showing all this favoritism, he never would have been thrown into a pit. He never would have been sold into slavery. He never would have been cast into prison. He never would have become head of all of Egypt. And everybody in Canaan would have died because there was a famine in the land. And Joseph, the one that came up with the idea of bringing all the grain down. And so every single detail, meeting the stranger happening to overhear where they had gone, the brothers had gone, all these things had to fit perfectly. And yet so much of it is bad. But Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what parallels the passage in the New Testament, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says that all things work together for good. Much of what is here is not good. It is bad. It is evil. It is wrong. But God is still going to tie it all together. He's going to bring everything together. And all of it's going to work out for his glory and for our good in this redemptive plan. And so the one beauty is that as all of this is coming to pass, and all this is foreshadowing, it's foreshadowing the redemption that we find in Christ, the salvation that we find in Christ. And if you've come in today and you're saying, I've never heard this before, I don't even understand all this, what are you telling me? I'm telling you that there is a foreshadowing, that there is a prophetic view here of somebody who is coming to save us from our sin. Because you're never going to get over all of your quarreling and families and difficulties and showing favoritisms and all the problems. This is your life. It's my life. Our lives are a mess. We're the bad news. Jesus is the good news. All right? And he came to redeem the bad news. He came to give us life. He came to save us. And if you've never put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, today is the day of salvation. Call upon him and he'll give you everlasting life. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, if you've come in today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way, I would trust that today would be the day that you would call upon the Lord Jesus, realizing you can't even begin to save yourself. There's nothing you can offer him. But if you'll trust him as the one who died for you and rose again the third day and put your total and complete confidence in him and him alone, he will in fact give you everlasting life as a gift. And for those of us, Lord, that know that there are always going to be battles in life, there's always going to be confusion and misunderstandings, may we handle them in a biblical fashion. May we not cover up and scheme and lie and get jealous and fearful and envious, knowing that you are sovereignly in charge of everything. But let us do that which is right in your eyes. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.